Welcome, and thank you for listening in to this message from Cross and Crown Baptist Church. We hope the following message will be a great blessing and encouragement to you. More messages from the pulpit of Cross and Crown Baptist Church are available weekly from our website at www.crossandcrownbaptist.org. We invite you to open your Bible and your heart for the preaching of God's holy word.
The 137th Psalm says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." Israel had sunken deep into sin. And just as God had forecasted, they in turn plunged themselves into captivity, into bondage at the hands of a God-prepared dungeon of servitude, to a power that was much stronger, and they were the masters of them and hated them. Isaiah 14, verse 17, the Bible says that King Nebuchadnezzar opened not the house of his prisoners. The conditions of life for Israel were deplorable. While Israel was enslaved for those 70 years, they had nothing to call their own. They had no temple, no altar. If they tried to sing songs, they were ridiculed. But they were born up with a hope that in due time, as God had prophesied and God had promised, they would return to their own land. They had that expectation. It preserved them as the people of God. The book of Ezra is our second great exodus. It's the most amazing story of restoration that God can offer to you, that he does offer to all of his people. And we do need restoration, don't we? Amen. Every single one of us. We need to be restored. We've all been closer to God than we are right now because of life. We're broken down. We have the wear and tear of life, but also of our transgressions. There's a defilement upon us from our wayward actions, our worldliness, and the grime of this world. But God provides hope. We saw that last week. That's step one. If you're going to enter into God's restoration program, there you have to grab onto that hope. God does provide that hope. Are you willing to step out on that journey and leave Babylon and leave everything behind and head on toward the Holy Land? God is already at work to make that available, to make you a success in your spiritual life. He wants that of you. He wants to provide that for you. That's his agenda for your life. Now, during this time in history, the world was caught up with a philosophy of three different men. There was Gautama Buddha in India. There was Confucius in China. And there was Socrates in Greece. And even today, thousands of years later, people look back to them as these great philosophers, but how many go back to an even greater preacher of his day that taught greater things, and that was Ezra, who lived contemporarily at the same time. We have in our hands a book that has been overlooked by thousands and thousands of churches and Christians, and it holds for us the tremendous message from God that we can have total, complete restoration. It's a process. It begins with believing in that hope, but today we're going to see the second step that it takes to having a restored life, closeness to God, all that He wants us to have. So would you join with me in prayer as we ask Him to guide us and do His truth? Father, we pray that You would bless. We thank You for Your word. We pray that You would help us. As we remember back to the way it used to be, we hang our heads low and we are in grief. And Lord, we weep when we remember the way things used to be. But Father, we have a heart that desires to be more like You. Father, that You would draw us close to You once again and that we would be restored. Father, thank You for the wonderful message of Ezra, the second Exodus. I pray that You would guide my lips and that You would help in Your Holy Spirit to work the Word of God into our hearts today and meet needs in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, here we are, second step. We have the first step down, and that is we are hoping in God. We truly believe that God can heal and restore and bring us into that right relationship. And so we confess our sins and we make a way to head out and obey God. But there's a process. Yes, God instantly forgives sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God does that, but then we must begin the journey of restoration. And that takes time. There's a lot of challenges that come with it. And so we find here that the journey begins in Babylon as they set out on this four-month, 900-mile march to go back and to be restored. Let me tell you a few promises here that's so exciting. First of all, God makes the way. We touched a little bit on this last week as we saw Ezra chapter 1, but I want to review and point some of these things out. God makes it all possible. And when you want a right relationship with God, when you want victory in your life and to be restored in that right relationship, don't worry about a thing. God has it all provided. He's not going to withhold anything from you in this journey. Notice what He does. He makes the way. First of all, He changes and stirs the heart and spirit of the world emperor, Cyrus. Look at the scriptures with me. As the rivers of water, He turns the heart of the king. Verse 1 of Ezra. Now, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. We saw these verses already, but let me just remind you that when God says, I'm going to make it possible, let me show you right here in five things from this passage that God is making possible for your success spiritually. First of all, He said, you Jews that were taken into captivity, you've been in bondage for 70 years. You were our servants. You were our slaves. I'm giving this proclamation. And that proclamation was spread through all the land like a jubilee trumpet that was blasting through every hamlet and village to go on through and say, you Jews are free. You're no longer in slavery. You're free. If you want to go back, go back. That is a miracle. Amen. And that God promises that. When you trust Him as your personal Savior, the chains are broken and you are free. Amen. For God to work in Cyrus's heart like that, that's amazing. Why would he want to do that? We remember the first Exodus where Pharaoh did not want to let the people go, right? Why? Because he used their labor. Why would Cyrus want to let them go? But God changed his heart. The second thing is, he said, I want you to go and build a temple. Now, couldn't he have said, why don't you build a temple for your religious purposes right here in Babylon and you stay and I can keep working with you? He said, I want you to go back to where it should be, where all of God's promises were in Jerusalem. Go build the house there. A third miracle. Notice in verse 4 through 6, whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, of gold, with goods, and with beasts, with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. The third thing that's a miracle here is that Cyrus the king said, look, if you're not going to go back to Jerusalem, then you better be there to help those who are. Step up financially and pay for the trip. The Bible, I love how the Bible says it there in verse 6. He strengthened their hands. Now, we have missionaries that we support. They're out there totally by faith. No organization is funding them. And they say, God has called me to go to Burkina Faso or to Equatorial Guinea or to Papua New Guinea. I want to take the gospel there. And what are they faced with? The challenge of raising funds and going around to churches and say, will you join with me in this mission? It takes years. Some missionaries take 5 years visiting churches to go. That takes a lot of time. It's hard on the family. Some of them travel thousands of miles, and they're praying. They're on their knees, and they're saying, Lord, you called us to go. We want to go. We want to give them the scriptures. We want to bring Christ. We want to bring light to their land, but we can't go. We need to get all this visa work and all this paperwork done and the immigration status done, and we just don't have the money. And the car that you're driving is ready to blow up, and if not already, died on the side of the road, and missionaries get along struggling. And not in this case. God said, if you're not going to go, then you give. And they gave. And nobody could say, I can't go back to Jerusalem because there's not enough funds. It was immediately available. Folks, that's a miracle. If you were in slavery and your family was for 70 years and the king said, you're free to go, and you say, oh, I want to go back to the homeland. I don't have any money. How am I going to get there? But by faith, God already provided. God has done this. He moved in the heart of the king. Now, some of the Jews that were there, they just couldn't go. Just like today, we can't go to the mission field, some of us. Some can't go because of their age, their health condition. Some of them, they have little children that can't make the journey. Some can't go for all these different reasons. But the sad thing is, some would not go. Why would they not want to go? Because they were freed, but they'd rather stay where they were. They didn't have a heart for God in the first place. Hence, they were in captivity. See, Israel was not all saints loving the Lord when they were carried away. A lot of them had turned their backs on God. And so a lot of them didn't even want to go back to Jerusalem. It meant nothing to them. It didn't make any sense to them. What's there? When we get there, it's a city of ruins. And I have no promise of provision to take care of my family. I'm surrounded by enemies. There's no guarantee for profit. Life's full of problems over there. I think I'll just stay right here. I love what Matthew Henry, the old writer from years and years ago, put it this way. He said, many that hear this joyful sound choose to sit still in Babylon. They're in love with their sins and will not venture upon the difficulties of a holy life. But some there are that break through the discouragements and resolve to build the house of God. How appropriate is that? The joyful sound that you can have deliverance from your sin and be restored into a right relationship with God is made available to you. And you can walk with God like you never have before. And you can be the glory of God shining through you in earth. But some would say, that kind of journey has too many difficulties with it. I will not pay the cost. It just costs too much. I just don't want to do it. But God is stirring Cyrus, because he wants to get this done. God wants to see this happen, and so God stirs Cyrus again. Look at verse 7. Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Midrathath. the treasurer, numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And we skip the next few verses, but God, he brings out. And you know what's an amazing thing? Nebuchadnezzar had taken all of the things that were used for worship in the temple in Jerusalem and carried them away because they looked valuable. But here's the amazing thing. The basins and the forks and the spoons and all the other knives and all the things that were used for temple worship, for 70 years, not a one of them was lost. Not one was melted down. Not one was stolen. Not one was just taken away by a person here and a person there. They were preserved during that whole time. And so then when it came time for worship to begin, everything you need is there. Isn't that wonderful? You know, you get thinking, I have really ruined my life. I've messed up. I've done the things that really brought me low. And yeah, I know I need to get right with God. And so we jump onto this hope and we say, yes, Lord, I believe you. I trust you, forgive me of my sins, and you'll help restore me into that glorious life on earth. And so we pray, and God forgives, and guess what God says? It's time for you to begin this journey, and I'm going to provide for everything you need right now. You are not without anything that you need. God stirs the heart of Cyrus in this way. And also, another way, we'll look over in chapter 3. You don't need to turn there, but you'll see in chapter 3, Cyrus does something. He says, you know, you former slaves aren't going to have enough to build the temple like it needs to be done. And so I'm giving you a grant from me to buy the timber and the stones that you need. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. So God is stirring the hearts. He's making a way, but he also preserved them on their journey of faith. Look at chapter 2. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon. And just notice these couple words. And they came again unto Jerusalem. They made the journey. That's it. That doesn't say a whole lot. It just says, and they came to Jerusalem. Doesn't say a single word about that 4-month, 900-mile march where they potentially could have been taken captive and robbed and all of that. They journeyed and they made it. You will make it. If you set out your heart and you say, I am on the road by faith, full of hope, that I'm going to give my life to Christ, you will not fail. He will provide and make sure that you get where you are destined to go. God will do that. He preserves that way. Now, here's an interesting thing. We tend to think that all these people were taken captive. They were there for 70 years, and then now they're going back home, okay? Let's say that you're 30 years old when you're taken captive. 70 years later, how old would you be? Probably not going to be heading back. But let's say that you were 10, and now you're going back. Some were taken in the first captivity, and then there was a second, and then there was a third. So some people remember the temple, and it was only 54 years because it was deportations took over 16 years. And so maybe they were 10 years old, and now 54 years later, they're given freedom to go back. They're only 64 years old. You have all kinds of people. But the majority of people, where were they born? In Babylon. Now, Sheshbazzar, we read about him. That's the name that was given him over there. Sheshbazzar means joy in tribulation. But you'll find that he's also called something else as we read through the book, and his name is Zerubbabel, which means I'm descended in Babylon. I'm a child of the exile. Folks, this is my very first coming to Jerusalem. And it's as real, and I believe in it just as sure as if I'd already been there and I could tell you all about it. You know, for some people, they have never arrived at this relationship with God yet. They've heard about it. And they can't wait to experience it themselves. But for those that had fallen into sin and were taken captive and they've been there in that slavery and captivity, they're going back. It means a lot to them, don't they? I'm free again. And we're going back and we're going to rebuild the temple and it's going to be glorious and wonderful. And there's hope in their hearts. But it's amazing to me the tremendous faith of those younger people who don't even know what it looks like, had never been there. Their entire life and existence was made up of life in Babylon. But they believed God. They believed His word. They believed the prophets. They believed their parents that instructed them in the word and the synagogue teachers. And they trusted in the word of God. And they went and made this journey. Their faith is amazing. They had turned their backs on Babylon and all that had held them captive. And they didn't want anything to do with what got Israel there in the first place. They knew that idolatry and sin and walking away from God is what brought their nation low. And they said, I don't want to do that. Do you know what's bringing our country low today? We're going pretty low. What's bringing us low? It's not policies. It's not politics. It's preaching. Amen. And the lack thereof. People do not know the Word of God. They don't understand what it means to have a relationship with God. And they're trying to solve all their problems without God. And they're not going to. And things are only going to get worse. Be prepared until America has a repentance and turns back to God. That's the truth. Do you believe that? Now just think about the young people growing up. They don't remember the old America that some of you, like me, older folks, we remember the way it used to be, right? But what we can do is we can say, if America turns back to you, do you believe that? And so some of the most wonderful people that can possibly change our entire society and our world and our country could even be young ones right here in this church that'll grow up and serve God and proclaim the Word of God. Do you believe that? Amen. That's exactly what happened. These people that were born in Babylon, they believed God and God empowered them and they made this journey back. But I want to show you something. Once you get there, we're going to skip all the way. We read verse 1. Don't you kind of find it humorous sometimes when you say we preach verse by verse through the Bible? And I read verse 1 and then I read verse 68. And I'm assigning you to read all the rest at your home this afternoon. Okay, verse 68. This leads us to step 2. When you get there, there's something that God wants you to do. Verse 68. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, and that's an understatement, by the way. Where was the house of the Lord? There was nothing left. It was torn down. It was a pile of rubble. But yet to them, it's where you met with God. Rubble or not. We're in the process of rebuilding, and I know it will be rebuilt, but we are there, and we are at the house of God. They offered freely for the house of God to set it up in His place, and they gave, after their ability, unto the treasure of the work, 80,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pounds of silver and 100 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. One of the first things they did when they got there was they said, let's have an offering. Sounds Baptist to me, right? Why do these people always pass the plate? Well, churches are just out to get your money. Have you heard that from anybody before? And it's sad. And if you attend here and watch online, if you spend any time, you'll know that I talk about money almost never. But you have to talk about it when we get to it in the scriptures. And here's why. Because it is worship. Giving is worship. And to make our church culturally acceptable, some churches would say, we're not going to have an offering anymore. It's not that we want money. God has always provided for this church from day one when we met in my living room. We're not concerned about offerings. For 8 years, I mowed lawns. I'm not concerned about offerings. Wealthy people get upset and leave. I'm not concerned about offerings. I am concerned about our worship of God. And between you and God, God says, I really can gauge your heart, because where a man's treasure is, that's where his heart is also. And God says, I can gauge your life based on your giving. Your relationship with me is conditioned upon your sacrifice. Now, we don't have sacrifices. We're free from the law, right? God says, you don't have to bring a lamb or a sheep, but the offering principle is before the law, during the law, after the law, all the way through. It is a reflection of our hearts. And the very first thing, and you need to understand this, you need to understand, if you're on the journey to restoring your life in a right relationship with God, first of all, you believe that hope, and you step out in obedience, and you follow the Lord, and you go, but the very first thing, you get there, and you say, I'm going to give sacrificially. Now, this was nothing in comparison. Did you notice it said the gold was measured? What was the measurement? Was it dollars? Look at verse 69. How much was there? 80,000 drams of gold. I don't even know what a dram is. But I know David, when he prepared to build the temple, he set aside talents of gold. Do you know how many drams are in a talent? 17,000 drams to make up one talent of gold. But these were slaves. They didn't have much. And I love what the Bible says in the very next verse, verse 69. They gave how? After their ability. God's not measuring how much you give compared to anybody else, amen? He's measuring how much you give of what you have. Do you give 1%, 0.5%? The average American gives to charity, not even in Bible preaching churches, charity in general, 2%. 2% of their income. I would trust that we would follow the Bible's pattern, which says we begin at 10. And then the Jews gave 40%. That was God's plan according to the law. And that's what's called the tithe, which means a tenth. And we give out of our hearts, not because any church says we have to, or because some organization says you must do this and we follow up on you. We don't. I don't know what anybody gives here in this building, but I encourage you to follow the Lord in obedience, because that worship draws your heart close to the Lord. And they gave according to as their ability. And that restoration, folks, always includes a willing sacrifice. Here's the problem with dedication and consecration these days. It's too easy. I want to dedicate my life to the Lord. I think about the teens going to camp. They're going to a camp. They've gone to several different camps. They've gone to 2 years, and we went to 5 years to one in North Carolina in Shelby. And then we went 2 years to another one, and 2 years in Murfreesboro, and I think just one up in Michigan, right? And 2 years in Pensacola, and now we're going to a camp for the first time. And it's quite an exciting camp. I was a camp counselor there for a whole summer back in 1987. Wonderful camp. Christy, you were there too, weren't you? Yeah, about two decades later. And at the end of the week, as most Bible camps do, they have a rousing message, exciting music. All the teens are gathered in there. They've been hearing preaching 3 times a day for 5 days. And on the final night, the preacher just has a rip-roaring message about dedication. And even inside the building, this big metal building, they would have a little fire. And they would have these buckets of sticks that would had been gathered in the woods. Some of you may be tracking with me on, you've seen things like this, and the stick was to represent your life. And you take that stick and you go up there and you say, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. And you take that stick that represents you and your life and you say, I lay this on the altar of God and I cast it into fire and it's consumed. And it's a nice attempt to making a picture of what sacrifice is. The Old Testament was full of sacrifices like that. sacrifices where you could bring your lamb, your sheep, your oxen, your turtle doves, whatever it was, and you could hand it over to the priest, and you could walk away and say, done my thing. Didn't cost me much. But it really doesn't cost much to a kid to walk up and grab a stick that he didn't do anything to get, but just walk up there. The only energy that it took was for him to get up off of his chair and to walk to the front and to pick up a stick out of the bucket and throw it in the fire, and then he's gone on his way and he's dedicated his life to Christ. Is that true? King David, in order to stop a tremendous pestilence that was coming through the land of Israel, went up onto this hill. And while he was there, he was confronted by this angel. And as he spoke there, he said, I need to have a sacrifice. And so this man who owned the hill, he said, look, he said, take my ox and take all the wooden instruments and burn them as a sacrifice. And David said, no, I will not. And so the man said, well, sure, take it. Give God a sacrifice. And David said an amazing statement we ought to remember always, and that is this. He said, I will not offer to God that which cost me nothing. So how much sacrifice is it to you if someone walks up and says, here's $1,000, and you come into church and you say, hey, I'm going to give $100. Right? Or $1,200 if you received a check like that recently. No kidding. I'm going to give $100. Oh, Lord, look at me. I will not offer to God that which cost me nothing. You didn't sweat for it. You didn't work for it. You didn't go through the stress of all that's involved with earning it. God says, that's good. But that's not a sacrifice. God, David said, I'm not going to offer anything that doesn't cost me. And so here's the teenager at the camp, and they go up and they throw the stick in the fire, and they're like, with all the crowd, look what I did. And God says, I'm watching your heart. I'm watching your heart, not your offering. I'm watching your sacrifice. Some people don't have enough to put even two sticks together financially. Some people don't even have two pennies. And the little old lady that Jesus pointed out there in Jerusalem to the disciples, as he said, look at the Pharisees over here that give all their money. And then here comes this little old lady that gave two pennies, and he said she gave more than they did because she gave all she had. You will not grow in the restoration process until we begin with step one, a sacrifice. The altar of sacrifice. That's real consecration to God. Matthew Henry also said this, if we expect to be directed by his oracles, let him be honored by our offerings. If you're going to get anything from God, then give to him. And God will always outgive you. God's never let me starve. Amen. And it's a I've been gaining too, because the Bible says the righteous man is fat with blessings, right? In Leviticus chapter 8, in verse 28, the Bible says that Moses took the offering and consecrated it on the fire. The consecration fire. Let me tell you what the consecration really is like. It's not a stick in a fire. You know what it is? Romans chapter 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice. Here's the problem with where we struggle with our restoration process. It used to be in the old days, the churches would call this table here an altar. We don't try to put that forth as a main idea because we want to stress that your altar is in your heart, where you bow on the knees in your heart. But just pretend we often at the end of a service will have an altar call or a call for you to come and to dedicate your life and to consecrate your life. And so you do, and you come up and you lay yourself and your will and the desires of your life, you lay yourself on that altar. But Romans chapter 12 says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, I plead with you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the problem that we have with the living sacrifice is that we keep crawling off the altar. Isn't that true? And day after day, we're like, I dedicated my heart to the Lord and I found myself wandering away back into sin. And guess what? There's hope. God can restore you, but you must keep sacrificing yourself every day. And so you wake up in the morning and the first thing you think is not like, I hate my alarm clock. It's, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my will, make it thine. Do you do that? That's the altar of dedication, the altar of sacrifice. And the very first thing that they did when they got there was they said, we're going to have an altar. Look at chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man. This is so exciting. You know, you think about having a revival. Okay, we have a revival. And we say, how many want to get involved and serve the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And 100% of the people flood the front of this altar and say, we are committing our lives to the Lord. Isn't that exciting, that kind of revival? And the Bible says here in verse 1, they came as one man, one heart, one mind. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Now, this is so enriched with thoughts. I'm going to quickly mention them. First of all, that even though they didn't have the temple yet, they were going to have an altar. You don't have to wait until the building is built to worship the Lord. We have 6 acres around the corner. We wanted to put up a building, but it's just going to cost too much. So we're ready. We have the plans drawn. They're done. We're waiting for the Lord to provide. And guess what? We are still going to function as a church even without that building, right? Before we had this building, we were meeting in a warehouse. Before the warehouse, we were meeting in my living room. Doesn't matter. You may not have the building, but we will have the altar, and that's a principle of life. You might not be able to get out to church, but you better have an altar that you can bow your knees to the Lord in the morning and say, God, take my life. Do you have that altar? Abraham, wherever he went, built an altar. They came into Jerusalem. They had to immediately take and clear off the rubbish and the work that was involved. One hot summer day here in town, I needed to pick up income, and church was going through a tough time, and I was working, and I got a job. And I'll tell you what, if you make minimum wage, I completely understand the struggle. Because the only job I could get was I was shoveling out the wet sheetrock, burned debris and rubbish of a fire-damaged home. And I got paid minimum wage. It was the middle of July, and I was shoveling this stuff, and I could only fill a trash barrel half full, put it on my back, and carry it outside, and do that for 8 hours a day. It was horrible. It was so hot and smelly and gross, and I was covered with soot and stink, and oh, it was terrible. That's all I can think of is what they had to do to come back. And they said, we're not getting anywhere fast here, but we're getting to where we can at least clear out enough space, folks. Clear it all out. Shovel it all out. All the burn, the debris, and let's clear it out. And let's put the altar up, because that's the first thing we have to do. We must put the altar of sacrifice as number one. You're never going to get ahead until you start at the altar. That's where it begins. Let me tell you how much they loved the altar. Psalm 102, verse 13 and 14. Listen closely as I read this to you. Thou shalt arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust. thereof. You know, the altar, can you imagine them going back and clearing away all that debris? And there are these broken down stones and the altar's off and they're getting, come on men, let's put it all back together. And the days and weeks and months it took, some of those foundation stones that were used have been discovered by archaeology and weighed 2,000 tons. 2,000 tons, those foundation stones. They were willing to do the work. Come on, guys, let's push. Let's get it all set. And they built that. And the Bible in Psalm 102 says that they favored the dust. Can you imagine the guys that are there? And they're like, this is from the house of God. You know, ladies have a little baby, and they get into their first haircut. And some of them really like those long curls. And so they're like, it's their fifth birthday. Let's get the little boy's haircut, you know. Here's a grocery bag for the hair. But they take and they put it in a little Ziploc bag, and someone will put it in a little, they'll roll it up in a little locket and put it away, and it's the baby's first haircut. And they're so, oh, that, don't you dare throw that away. Okay. Can you imagine someone saying, that's dust from the altar in Jerusalem? I've brought things back. I have rocks from around the world where I've traveled. And I finally stopped doing that because I was having so much problem with TSA. It really became a tough time when they scan your suitcase and there's this big, large, solid thing they can't scan through. Open it up. What is it? It's a rock. They're like, what is that rock doing there? And they want to take it. All these people coming in these uniforms. And I'm just thinking, you know, the bad person's getting through right now while all of you are looking at my rock. You know, I could just see some scenario being built here where it's like, go now. What? And they ask, they look at me like they're dumbfounded. And they say, what do you have a rock for? I collect them. And I have them from all around the world, around my house. And say, no, I can't throw that one away. You know why? Because that was on my grandfather's farm. Now, the one from the coast of Maine, I can get rid of. I have some from Tanzania. It doesn't mean that much to me. But don't touch the one that was on my grandfather's farm. That's special. My grandfather, my great-grandfather, my grandfather, my father, they all grew up there. That's special to me. Can you imagine someone taking a Ziploc baggie full of dust and saying, that was from the altar of God? They loved it. It meant everything to them. They have to have the altar because it was the place you can meet with God. And there needs to be a time in your life when either you have not yet gone there or you are reflecting back to one day when you did in the past. That there was your relationship where you came face to face with the altar of God, where you found yourself yielded and surrendered and consecrated and dedicated. And you said, God, I am burning all of myself. I am at your disposal. I am yours. Take me. That's the altar that they... And notice in verse 3, it says they did this. Look at the second line. For fear was upon them because of the people. You know, when you set out to dedicate your life to God, one of the things that's going to come into play is that you will have this apprehension about what others will think. Your coworkers, what are they going to say if you start going to church? Or you start become preachy. Or you put a little thing, even a little picture of a cross on your desk or something like that. What are they going to think? And that goes through your mind and Satan wants to stop you right then and there. But you say, I'm not going to worry about that. I know where I am with God. Let everything else land where it does. I have an altar. I'm going to keep the feasts. Verses 4 through 7 describe more and more, but I want to finish this up. If you look at verse 8. In the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity in Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Verse 9. Then stood Jeshua, his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons of Judah together. Notice, what does it say? To set forward the work. Folks, if you're going to have a part in God's restoration process, in Him doing a great work in your life, you need to go ahead and dedicate at the altar, no matter what anybody says. But you're going to have the commitment in your heart and mind to say, I'm going to set forward on this journey, come what may, no matter what it costs me, I am going to set this work forward. This is where we need men. Next week is Father's Day. Ladies, they did not celebrate your Mother's Day, so please be kind and celebrate them anyway. But this is where we need men to step up and say, in my house, we're going to set this work forward. Somebody is going to have to initiate walking with God. Initiate. God is waiting for you to initiate. That means you've got to step out. That means you have to be the one that steps forward. Notice they had been there a whole year and hadn't done anything on the building yet. They were kind of just setting up their own lives. But these two men, Joshua and Zerubbabel, and they said, we're going to set forward this work. We're going to bring this about. Verse 11, and they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. And the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. There's two types of people, and I'll close with this. There's the young people that for the very first time, they're dedicating their life. They've never done this before. And they're coming to the Lord and they're saying, I don't know what the building looked like in the past, but I know I'm going to dedicate my life to the Lord. And they're excited about it. And when the foundation was laid, they were excited and joyful. And then there was everybody that was at least about 60 years older or more that remembered the way the temple used to look. And it was far more glorious, far more. They had regrets. And they said, this is the altar. Oh, if you only knew what it used to be. If you only knew what the temple used to look like. I don't know if you young people will ever see that again. Older people today say, I don't know if you'll ever see the America I grew up in. And so when something positive happens, we're all excited about it. And the older folks are like, well, let me tell you, back in my day. And they're weeping. Half of the crowd was weeping and the other half was rejoicing. And you couldn't tell the difference between the two because they're all mixed together. The second group here that's weeping, I want to preach to them. They're the people who one time in their past had a dedicated life. And they've walked away. And they've paid the price. And they're coming back. Don't remember the way it used to be. Look forward to what God has for you. Amen. And if you're here and you've never dedicated your life before the Lord, you've never bowed the knee and said, I surrender all, not my will but thine be done. I burn myself and it's consumed and nothing is left except you, Lord. This is a time of great joy. On the road to restoration, it begins with the hope. And God provides everything you need, but it begins with a sacrifice. Can you sacrifice your heart and life to the Lord today? Maybe you didn't come here prepared in your heart and mind thinking that today would be the day that I dedicate my life to the Lord. Maybe you say, I dedicated my life years ago, but I've gone away. I need to rededicate my life today and start this journey. I speak to all of you. May the Holy Spirit speak to your hearts. Do you need to come to the altar of dedication today?